Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, where we have been the last few weeks, concluding our study of this grand chapter this morning. Isaiah 50, I want to read the whole chapter, though we will focus only on the last two verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, "Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." And then the servant of the Lord begins to speak. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment, and the moth will eat them up." And then our text. "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall receive from my hand. You shall lie down in torment." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In our two previous studies of this chapter, we have noted how God manifests His character to His people in light of His knowledge that they will one day be taken captive by their enemies because of their sin. And the message that He has for them in light of that day, for that day, is that He is the Almighty, righteous, gracious God. That they are dealing with the consequences of their own sin, and He has not dealt with them unjustly. But despite their sin, He has come to them. In fact, He has called them, but they would not heed His call. He has come among them, but they would not even recognize His presence. He was gracious to them, willing and able to save them, but they were unwilling to be saved. And then, beginning in verse 4, we have this mysterious character in the prophet Isaiah's prophecies, this servant of the Lord who shows up on the scene and begins to speak. And we know by the words spoken here and the way that they are taught to us in the New Testament that this is Jesus Christ Himself. And Jesus sets forth His life and ministry in behalf of His Father to accomplish the salvation of His people, which His people were unable to accomplish for themselves. And we find in this suffering servant of the Lord, one who is willing to come and lay down his life to endure the greatest degradation, to have sorrow and pain heaped upon himself, and to not turn away from that path, because that path is the will of God in the accomplishment of the salvation of God's people. And so he goes, as Isaiah prophesies, as the New Testament recounts to us as historical fact. He goes to the cross. And in the cross, what we discover is the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, puts on display the righteousness of God and the grace of God and the power of God as they converge in that dark, difficult event of His suffering and death on the cross to bring about the salvation of God's people. And so, in the cross, we find Jesus, the servant of the Lord, vindicating His Father by showing now that the righteous God is able to rescue sinners who deserve His judgment and to remain righteous in doing so. And He does it by taking the sins of those people and laying them upon His servant. And then in His death on the cross, Jesus endures the wrath of God against our sins, and He carries them away and enables then the salvation that God has prepared for us to be given to us justly. Righteousness, grace, power are put on display in the death of our Savior on the cross. In verses 10 and 11, we come now to God's own application of these lessons. How are we to respond? How are we to live in the light of who He is and in the light of what He has done in His Son, Jesus Christ? And in these two verses, what we discover is that God categorizes people. He categorizes every person who will ever live on the earth. He categorizes everybody in this room this morning. You know, we do that all the time. We categorize one another. We have various categories that come up in our minds when we think of other people: age, and race, ethnicity, language, job, marital status, children or no children, local or alien. We have all kinds of categories that we use. You have categories that you use for yourself. If I were to ask you, describe yourself to me, what would you say? Would you use category veteran, husband, mother, wife, son, daughter, student, retired? All kinds of categories that we employ when we think about one another, when we think about our own lives. But what God shows us in these last two verses of Isaiah 50 is that in His sight, there are ultimately only two categories. Everybody in the world fits into one of these two categories. You came through the doors this morning in one of these two categories. Verse 10, He describes the category of people who know Him, who fear Him and are obeying Him as He's revealed His will to us in His Son. In verse 11, He describes those who don't know Him, those who don't care about His will, who are not seeking and pursuing the accomplishment of His will in their lives. And the good news is, no matter which of these two categories you're in, and you're in one of them, God has something to say to you this morning from this text. He has specific instructions for you, because what we find in these last two verses is the Lord making a plea, giving an admonition. That's verse 10. And then also speaking words of warning. That's verse 11. Verse 10, He speaks to those who would fear Him and obey Him, who come upon difficulties in life, and He tells them, trust Me. In verse 11, He speaks to those who live without regard to Him, who don't honor Him as God, Lord of their lives, who try to make life work on their own terms. And He says, keep living this way, and here's the end of your life: judgment, torment, eternal condemnation. What does God have to say to us in dividing up humanity in these two categories? What is it that He wants us to get from His revelation of Himself and the accomplished work of His Son? What is it that these two verses say to us this morning? Well, I think what God would have us understand from these verses is that through His Word, by His Spirit, God is calling us to live by faith. He's calling us to trust Him even when life gets particularly difficult, even when the darkness settles in. Let's look at these two verses in light of those categories and see God's plea, His admonition in verse 10, and His warning in verse 11. As I said, verse 10, this admonition at the end of it is given to people who know God. Look at how they are described. They are described as those who fear the Lord. Who among you fears the Lord? He's talking to that person. Who obeys the voice of His servant? What does it mean to fear God? One of the greatest theologians of the 20th century was John Murray, who taught at Westminster Seminary for so many years. And John Murray says this, that the fear of the Lord is the very soul of godliness. It's the very beginning, the root, the spring from which all godliness in a person's life emerges. Indeed, you read the Scriptures and you find the Scriptures putting a high premium upon the fear of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later in Proverbs, verse 10 of chapter 9 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't even understand life. You can't know truth, reality, apart from the acknowledgement of God and recognizing that He is God and He is to be revered, because the world, everything that exists, comes from God, and in the beginning, God. And that's the foundation for all knowledge, for all wisdom. The absence of this kind of fear of God is the root of all rebellion against God. Hear that. Listen to that. The absence of the fear of God is the root of all rebellion against God. Parents, you want to know why your kids rebel against God? There are a lot of things to be said, but ultimately, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 18, after Paul gives a litany of what sin has done in the human heart, it looks like we're following the path of a moral tornado that has come and just ravaged the human soul. He comes to verse 18, and this is the climax. This is the ultimate explanation. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And that's not just the explanation for youthful rebellion against God. It's the explanation for rebellion and the rejection of God's ways at every stage of life. No fear of God. One of the most common designations of the people of God in both the Old and New Testaments is this notion that they fear God. When God speaks to Satan concerning Job in verse 8 of chapter 1 of that book, he says, have you considered Job, that there's none like him on all the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil? Or in the book of Acts, when Luke describes the health of the churches in those early years of its advance, in chapter 9, verse 31 of Acts, he says that all the churches were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God's people are people who fear Him. Now, God's people are people who have been forgiven of our sins. We've been reconciled to Him. He is our Father. We're His children. And so we can come to Him intimately, openly. We can cast our cares upon Him. We can rely upon Him. Indeed, He wants us to rely upon Him. But all of those things, all of those blessings, all of that intimacy never relegates God to the level of our buddy. He is not our equal. We are not His equal. He is holy. He is exalted. He is transcendent above all of creation. And we are to revere Him. We are to stand in awe of Him. We are to be God-fearing people. Jesus reminded His disciples of this before sending them out on a preaching mission, telling them to announce the kingdom of God being present. And He said, when you go, don't fear people who can kill you. Isn't that odd? Don't fear people who can kill you. That's exactly what we fear, isn't it? Don't fear people who can kill you. But then He added, fear Him who not only can kill your body, but who can cast your soul into hell. He's telling his disciples to remember that the God with whom we have to do is the God who is the giver and the taker away. The God who rules and overrules in all the affairs of life. The God of heaven, the God of hell. And we are never to forget that this is the God whom we call Father. The God to whom we have been reconciled. Because God's people fear Him, they also obey Him. And so the Lord in our text further describes His people as those who obey the voice of His servant. They're devoted to His servant, devoted to Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on earth, He said of His followers, of His people, said, "My sheep, they know My voice and they follow Me. I lead them. They follow Me. They are in line with Me. They're My disciples. They learn from Me. They're My followers." In John 14, 15, He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Those who love Jesus keep His commandments. And those who say they love Jesus and disregard His commandments, 1 John tells us, they're just deceived. In fact, he says they're liars. They don't speak the truth. Because to love Jesus is to give yourself to a hearty obedience of His revealed will. It's interesting to note that as God categorizes His people as those who fear Him, those who obey His instructions through His Son, He further describes them as those who walk in darkness and have no light. The plea, the admonition is given to people who go through seasons of severe struggling. This language, darkness and having no light, it is a metaphor for severe difficulties. The image that is conjured up in the mind is a person who is trying to find his way in total darkness. Have you ever been in total darkness? Have you ever been in a cave? One of the most memorable experiences of my childhood is going to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. And everybody had lights. And we walked, I don't know how far into the cave, and then they had us all turn on our lights. And the darkness was almost suffocating. And there was a fear of not knowing where to step, what you'd find, what would happen. And that image is what is conjured up here by the qualification of fear of darkness having no light, not even a glimmer, not a little shimmer of light, total darkness. And God comes to His people recognizing that there will indeed be seasons that might come into your life when spiritually, emotionally, everything seems dark. No light. And He's not taken off guard by this. And He doesn't issue a rebuke. But what He does is He makes a plea. He gives an admonition to His children who are in the midst of darkness. He's referring here to times when life gets extremely hard. When it feels like you're living in a cave. When it feels like you are all alone. When God seems to be vacant and nowhere at hand. In the 16th century, St. John of the Cross wrote a book called The Dark Night of the Soul. He was picking up on language that had been used in centuries before, language that became a part of the later Puritan understanding of some of the struggles that God's people go through when it just seems like God has left them, has abandoned them. Now, God never leaves His people. But God sometimes gives His people a sense of abandonment. He sometimes, in His ways with us, allows us to go through those seasons when it seems like He doesn't hear. It might seem like He doesn't care. And in those times when darkness falls, He has a word for us. He is not far from us. He speaks to us. And what He says is, "Trust Me." If you have ever gone through one of those seasons, maybe you're in it today, I want you to know something. You're in good company. You're not alone. Throughout history, both in what we read in the Scriptures and what church history tells us, God's people have at times endured some of the deepest, darkest sufferings of soul imaginable. Some of them have been gifted of God to write them down. And you read what they were going through, and at times it's almost breathtaking, and you think, how could a child of God feel this way? But we see it in the Bible. If we were more realistic about faith and about the warfare we're engaged in day by day, it wouldn't surprise us to read of Elijah after the great victory at Mount Carmel, running off into a cave and praying that God would just kill him. Just let me die. My life's not worth living. The great prophet of God, reduced to thoughts of suicide. Or Jeremiah. You remember our time in Jeremiah? The weeping prophet says, God, you deceived me. He comes close to calling God a liar, a prophet of God. Going through seasons of his life when it just seemed like God was nowhere. You remember Job? I wish I knew where to find him. I go this way, he's not there. I go this way, he's not there. I wish somehow I could just find God. Job called God's faithful servant, the righteous man. Martin Luther, who was almost driven insane through the spiritual struggles that he endured, even after his conversion, going through seasons of spiritual darkness when he himself and others wondered if he would ever be right again. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, who describes some of the sufferings and sorrows of his own heart in times of spiritual struggle and difficulty that would make you weep as you read them. See, if you're going through these times, brothers and sisters, if you have experienced them, if you're experiencing them now, if they are on the horizon around the corner for you when you come into them, you're not alone. You're not alone. God's people have endured such times, and God Himself comes to His people in such times, and He speaks to His people. And what does He say? He says, trust me. Trust me. We find the book of Psalms filled with this type of emotional response to the trials of life. Just read Psalm 42 and 43. Just those two, but there are many other places. And you read there, and the psalmist says, my tears have not stopped day and night. Have you ever wept day and night? Have you ever found tears just coming and you can't control me? Your sorrows are so deep, you can't express them. All you can do is weep. God, why are you so far from hearing me? Where are you? In such darkness, God comes to us. He comes to us knowing that the temptations that arise in our soul are questions like these. How can I go on? How can I keep living? What is going to happen tomorrow? Life doesn't make any sense to me anymore. Everything is dark. I don't even know where to step. I don't know if there's ground there if I put my foot in that direction. And he comes and he says, trust the Lord. It's simple. Simple. But simple doesn't mean easy. Simple doesn't mean easy. It's hard. In fact, it's impossible apart from His coming to us, working in us, and granting and strengthening faith in us. What makes it so hard to trust the Lord? Because to trust Him, you got to quit trusting other things. You can't have Him and all the other things that you try to build your life on. You can't depend upon Him and other people. You can't depend upon Him and all your other strategies. Life's hard. Here's what I do when life gets hard. I've got this, I've got this, I've got this. And because of those strategies, I know that I can get through. Well, if that's the way you're going to live, you're not going to trust the Lord. And the only way that you'll experience the grace that He has for you, the strength that He gives to you, is to quit relying upon your strategies and to bring yourself to a point where you just cast yourself upon Him for mercy. And that's precisely what He calls us to do. And brothers and sisters, this is a fight. It's a fight to believe what's true. It's a fight to trust the Lord. You see the fight taking place in Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you like this? It's a fact. It's true. He's not denying that it's so. He's fighting with himself. He's, as Lloyd-Jones says, trying not to listen to himself, but to talk to himself. Why are you like this? I hope in God. I will yet praise Him for the help of the countenance of His face. What is he saying? God seems a million miles from me. I can't seem to find Him. I have no felt sense of His presence. But I know that I will yet be praising Him because He will help me. He's going to help me. And so you just have the psalmist. He's talking to himself. Come on, Korah. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop. He's going to help you. God's going to come to you. There's going to be a day of praise beyond this dark cave of spiritual existence and experience. God's going to come to you. So keep going. And brothers and sisters, sometimes you got to wrestle with yourself and fight for faith in that type of stark, naked language. I do. Tom, stop it. Don't believe that. Don't go there. Don't let your mind go that way. God has not abandoned you. His name, His reputation is at stake in your welfare. He's not going to forsake Himself. You've got to hope and believe that there will be a day when you'll see more and feel more of His presence coming to you, and your praise will exalt in Him because of that. So don't quit in the darkness. God calls us to believe Him, to trust Him. And yet, that fight to believe and trust can sometimes bring you to the brink and you wonder if you've got any strength left to go on. And there's so many temptations. There's so many bypaths. We all have our coping mechanisms. And we all learned them in times when we were unbelievers. Before you knew Christ, you learned how to get by in life. When things get hard, when heartache comes, when wounds come into your life, you learned how to cope with those wounds and heartaches. And every one of our coping mechanisms that we developed as unbelievers is sin. Because it wasn't a faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And what's not a faith is sin. And yet they're so familiar to us. And we all have our peculiar strategies, but there are a million strategies available. Some people try to anesthetize the sorrows and the pains and the struggles of their lives with booze or drugs or sex. And they think, oh, I'm just a party guy. I just like to have a good time. And in chasing after those things, what is really happening, if you could get them to have an honest minute, is that there is something deep within that scares them, that is beyond their ability to get their hands around. And in order to deal with that, they're pursuing this course, this strategy. But some people's strategies aren't that obvious. Sometimes people just fall into denial. They act as if nothing's really wrong. They just put up a good front. It's okay. I'm all right. Everything's good. I'm going to get by. And it's just that kind of clipped, short, unrealistic, inauthentic way of dealing with the darkness and the sorrow and the pain that comes at times when life gets hard. Other people learn how to intellectualize their hard spots in life. Well, you know, we live in a fallen world, and we weren't promised a rose garden, and things sometimes happen that are beyond our control, and it's just the way it is, and you just have to live. Very intellectual, give you all the theological answers, just exactly the way you would expect them to appear in a textbook. But what is this? It can be just one more strategy to keep from facing the brokenness and the pain and the sorrow of darkness in a fallen world at a season of life when God seems distant, that keeps you from trusting Him. Other people become emotionally unhinged. They fall apart. They give into self-pity. There's any number of ways that people can respond to those seasons when it just seems like God has left the premises. But any one of them, any and all of them, keep you from knowing God and finding His help that is available, not through your strategies, but through faith, through trust, by continuing to walk, continuing to believe, taking God at His word. He calls us to do this, to rely upon Him. But He not only admonishes us to live this way, He also gives a warning in verse 11 to those who are unwilling to live this way. And He continues the metaphor of darkness and life and light. And He speaks to those who have little or no regard for God. There's an absence, no reference at all to fearing God or obeying the servant of the Lord, as we find in verse 10. These people, like others who are fearing God, have to contend with darkness in a broken world, in a fallen environment, in sinful hearts. And yet they are determined to live life and make it work, relying on their own resources. That's the metaphor of fire here. You who kindle a fire, you pull out your matches, you light your way, you encircle yourselves with sparks. You walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. They continuously live this way. They have figured out ways to get by, figured out ways to make it through life. And all of those ways have nothing to do with trusting God. So God comes and He says, you live this way? You build your own fires in the darkness? You try to fix things yourself and do it your own way without trusting Me? Here's the end. This is the path you're on. This is your destination. You're going to lie down in torment. You think everything's great now. You've figured out how to take life by the tail and make it work for you. But all you're doing is striking matches in the dark that keep you from trusting Me. And the end of it is going to be everlasting damnation. Torment. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about hell. You live this way. You follow this path. And you will rely upon yourself all the way to eternal damnation. Well, the Lord calls us, warns us not to live this way. He calls us to live by trusting Him, not in rebellion to Him. All of these strategies that we try to develop to keep us from trusting Him are actually acts of rebellion against Him. They are declarations of self-sufficiency in our supposed ability to live without Him. And He tells us the end. Why? To scare us? To just annoy or to anger us? No. To warn us. To warn us away from that. Don't be like that. Don't live that way. What is it that God is saying to us in this passage? He compares life to walking in darkness, to seasons, times when it just seems like things come to us that we did not choose, we would not invite, but nevertheless, we have to deal with. God has a word for us in such seasons. When your husband leaves you, when your spouse dies, when your child rebels against you and all the things that you hold dear, when your business fails, when your bank account runs dry, when a friend betrays you, or whatever else it might be that provokes this oppressive sense, this palpable sense of darkness. What do you do when these seasons come and, like a thick blanket, smother you and leave you wounded and hurt? How do you respond? How will you live? Well, in those seasons, you have a choice. You can try to patch things up Try to gut it up. Go back to your own strategies. You can become the funny boy. A lot of class clowns are employing strategies that have helped them to cope with the brokenness in their lives apart from God. You can continue to live that way and miss God and put yourself on the road to everlasting torment. Or you can acknowledge, Lord, I'm about to suffocate here. I don't see any light anywhere. I'm exactly where your word describes your people sometimes travel. I'm where the psalmist was in Psalm 42. And I need you. And I want to believe you. And I want to trust in you. And I want to cling to you. And I want to walk in this darkness, leaning on you, depending upon you to carry me safely through. This is precisely what Jesus Christ did. He refused to light fires to dissipate the darkness that came over his life, especially in those last hours of his life that Isaiah has just described in verses 4 through 9. When the Lord Jesus was led into those last moments of his life, what did he do? Peter summarizes what he did in 1 Peter chapter 2, 23, when he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He walked into the darkness, dependent upon his Father. And he refused to deviate from that which the Father had clearly revealed to him to be his will. As he hung upon the cross, submitted himself to the painful and shameful death that was inflicted upon him by sinful people. What we find by his staying there and refusing to come down and refusing to respond in kind to those who were despising and ridiculing him, what we discover is that he was entrusting his soul to his Father. And so even that cry from the cross, why have you forsaken me? It's a cry that is directed to my God. My God. My God. What is it? It's a cry of faith. It's a cry of anguish, but a cry of anguish in faith. It's the same kind of faith that we see working in Job's life when Job, as he listens to his miserable counselors who just heap more darkness into his life rather than helping him, when he says, even if God slays me, I will serve him. Job, that's crazy. That's crazy. Why would you serve a God who hides himself from you, who will not come and give you a sense of his presence? What is that? That is faith acting toward God. Even if he kills me, I'm trusting him. I'm going to lean on him through this darkness. I refuse to take any of the counsels of my well-intentioned friends and strike matches into this darkness that has come into my life. I will walk by faith in the darkness, depending upon the God who, if he chooses to kill me, will still have my service. That's faith. What's the most natural thing in the world for us to do when it gets dark? Turn on lights. We don't like dark. And so we get our lights so that we can see, so that we can make our way. God tells us spiritually when we go to seasons of darkness, through seasons of darkness, to resist this urge and to give ourselves heart and soul to him. He has proven his trustworthiness to us. We don't have reasons to not believe him. It might seem irrational at times, but it only seems that way because when you look at what God has done for us, what he has promised to us, and you consider who He is, this righteous, almighty, gracious God who has given up His Son to reconcile us to Himself, then it's irrational not to trust Him, no matter how dark it gets. Because He has proven and demonstrated His love, His faithfulness, His trustworthiness to us in all that He has done for us in His Son. So what God calls us to do in times when everything seems dark is to deny ourselves, deny that which seems natural, perhaps a default response, and to live supernaturally by faith. To do that which seems crazy for the sake of receiving that which cannot be possessed any other way. And isn't that the way of the Christian life? You remember what Jesus said on more than one occasion? He said, if any man would save his life, he'll lose it. But anyone who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You want to be rescued? You want to be saved? Don't try to save yourself. Lose yourself. Entrust yourself to your faithful Creator, the God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who's given up His Son for you, and the God who comes to you in your darkness and says, don't try to build fires for yourself. Lean on me. Take my hand. Follow me. Trust me. And I will see you through. Chuck Colson describes going through a season of deep darkness in his life. Lasted for several months. And came oddly after writing a book on how good life is. And yet through tragedies in his family and circumstances in his own soul, he found himself here. And he writes this, that what God taught him after the fact is that faith becomes strongest when we are without consolation and must walk into the darkness with complete abandon. When there's no light, when you can't see how it's going to work out, but you hear your Savior's voice, you recognize Him, and you follow Him. You trust Him, and you're willing to leave the results, the outcome, to Him. Samuel Rutherford, one of the great Puritans, wrote hundreds of letters, and in one of his letters he addresses this subject as well, explaining to a friend some of the ways of God in our darkness. He says, Jesus takes His children in His arms when they come into deep waters, when they lose ground and are having to swim. Then His hand is under their chin. And I do see from this that grace grows best in winter. Brothers and sisters, if it's winter time for you, or if winter comes around the corner, remember the word of the Lord to you. Remember that He comes to you and He speaks to you and He calls you to trust Him. Rely upon Him. Don't give up in the darkness that which God has taught you in the clear light of day. And the God who's given His Son for you is with you by faith. I'm aware that I'm speaking to some of you here this morning, and all this may just sound like more religious mumbo-jumbo because you don't get it. And you've become so satisfied with how your life is working, how you've been able to manage things, that the whole thought of abandoning yourself to your Creator is foreign to you. Hear the Word of God. If you are content to go on living like that, lighting fires to make your life work, to dispel the darkness, to deaden the sorrows, the pain, the uncertainties, to get you through life. God Himself warns you. The end of it will be everlasting torment. And what He calls you to do is to admit honestly what your life is apart from Him, and to throw down all of your candles and to entrust yourself to your Creator, who will be your Redeemer through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you'll trust Him simply from your heart, bow to Christ as your Lord. He will accept you. He will guide you. And He will give you that which a thousand schemes and efforts by your own hand can never supply. My prayer for you is that the Lord would open your eyes and cause you to see His goodness, His grace, His power in the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners like you. Let's pray together. For our prayer, I want to read a Puritan prayer, a prayer that comes out of the 17th century. It was recorded and it's available today in the little book, Valley of Vision. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, Thou hast brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but see Thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold Thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter Thy stars shine. Let me find Thy light in my darkness, Thy life in my death, Thy joy in my sorrow, Thy grace in my sin, Thy riches in my poverty, Thy glory in my valley. Amen.